Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Northwest. A little church business and a little family news before we get into the message today. First of all, the church business, we had some church voting that we did last Sunday, and I just want to share the good news that in both services, it was unanimous, the vote in favor of our 2016 budget, which is very good for our church. And also, we voted to ordain two men to the pastoral service, and we voted to ordain three to the diaconate service, in addition to three deacons returning to duty for another three-year term. And so the two men that have been elected by you by a healthy margin to become pastors in the kingdom of the Lord's kingdom, in God's kingdom, are Joe Selner and Don Rogers. And also, yes, this is good news. Also elected by you to serve in the diaconate ministry, Benny Smith, Matt Merchant, Jonathan Sewell, Scott Brooks, Tara Wimero, and Gary Garrison. So that is great news for our church because we need more deacons, and this is going to increase the size of our deacon body, so we'll be better able to minister to you. So thank you for your faithfulness, and please pray for these new deacons as they come on to serve. Also, a little family news. Last Sunday, as a church, we looked at how the gospel works, and several people in both services indicated a decision to follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that's why we're here. That's what it's all about. Our reason to exist as a church is to lead people into a transforming relationship with Jesus Christ and then into authentic community with each other. Not for ourselves, but so that everybody in the Milwaukee area and beyond can flourish. All right, let's go on into the message. A lot of you, I listened to him a lot probably 20 years ago, but he's still going strong. A lot of you probably have heard the CNN talk show host by the name of Larry King. Everybody heard of Larry King? All right. He's interviewed maybe more people than anybody in history. Larry King once said that his favorite question is, "Will you marry me?" He's been married 8 times. But he said that if he could interview just one person in history, he said that person would be Jesus Christ. And his one question for Jesus would be, "Were you born of a virgin?" Because that's what history boils down to, the answer to that question. And it's funny how the identity of that man, Jesus Christ, how that question about his identity, it never goes away. Even for believers, we continue to wrestle with this. Who was Jesus exactly? And that's actually what I want to talk about today in this message. There's a question that a lot of people have about Jesus inside the church and outside the church. And I'll put it like this. A lot of people wonder, why did people decide that Jesus was divine? And what difference does that make? I'm thinking, you know, he was probably a pretty good person. He probably taught about love and God and the golden rule, about being a good Samaritan, about turning the other cheek and all that good stuff. But this idea that he was divine or the Son of God or the second person of the Trinity, whatever that means, that just sounds kind of weird. And it makes Christianity exclude people who can't believe that kind of stuff about Jesus. And isn't it true that all that stuff about Jesus being the Son of God, isn't it true that that actually got made up centuries after his death? And isn't it true that when people wrote the Gospels, that they would take passages from the Old Testament and kind of twist them around to make it sound like they were predicting Jesus? Those are some very important questions. And what's fascinating is that as you read through the Gospels, you see that the question of Jesus' identity, questions about who he really is, puzzled people back in that day just as much as it puzzles people in our day. So for example, one time John the Baptist was in prison. John had baptized Jesus expecting great things about him, but Jesus didn't do the things that John thought he would do. So John from prison sent some followers to ask Jesus a question. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we wait for somebody else? And there's that word again. We're doing a series on waiting, and that word keeps popping up. Jesus replies in a very mysterious way. He says to them, go back to John and report what you see and hear. And that's odd. He deliberately does not say yes or no. It's kind of like he's saying, you're going to have to think more deeply about this question. Very similar conversation takes place in the book of John. And if you have your Bibles with you, this will be our focal passage for today. John 10, verses 22 through 25. Just a little bit of a warning as we get into this. We're probably going to cover more scripture this morning than we've ever covered in any sermon since I've been here. So I hope you have your jogging shoes on, and we're going to cover some scripture today. But we're going to start with John 10, verses 22 through 25. Says there, John 10, beginning with verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. Let's pray. Father, it is such a joy, and it's incredible joy to be in your house today and to give you praise and to give you glory, because God, you truly are the Almighty God. And Father, we thank you for this Advent season, Lord, where we can joyfully look forward to celebrating once again the birth of your Son Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, and celebrating the fact that through him, through his life and through his ministry and through his death and through his resurrection, God, that we have true hope, that we have true life, that we can be made right with you, and that we can be with you. And Father, we thank you that as during this Advent season, that we can also celebrate his second coming. God, that he will come again. And Father, that you will set all things right. Father, we look to you and we look to Scripture. And Father, even as believers, God, we sometimes wrestle with just who Jesus is. What is his identity? And Father, we know that we're not the first to do that. We know that even his followers, Father, all throughout the New Testament, Father, they wrestled and they sought you and they sought Scripture for who is Jesus exactly. God, we ask for a true outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Father, that you would show us more fully, more completely who Jesus is. Father, not so that we can cross all our T's and dot all our I's with our theology, but Father, so that we can know that he is real, that we can know more completely that he is the true Son of God, and that we can wait on him and we can have complete confidence in him. God, we look to you. We look to your strength. And Father, we pray that you would speak today. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so this passage, let's look at again at how it begins. Verses 22 and 23. John 10. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. These details here, they may seem foreign to us, but they are loaded with meaning. The feast of dedication is what we today call Hanukkah. And it's when Israel would celebrate the independence that they had won from Syria many centuries before. So it's kind of like the 4th of July. And here's Jesus, and everybody is wondering, who is this guy? Is he the Messiah? Is he going to lead us to freedom? Is it going to be another Hanukkah? And he's just not in Jerusalem. That would be pretty incredible. But he's not only is he in Jerusalem, but he's in the temple. The temple is ground zero for their hopes for independence. But not only is he in the temple, of all the places in the temple, he's walking around what is called Solomon's colonnade. Could not be more powerful, could not be more meaningful. Some of you remember that Solomon was the son of David, all right. And Israel's waiting for a son of David who will free them. And Jesus is sending some really loud signals. He's walking by Solomon's colonnade, which is basically to say, hey, I'm that son of David. So that's why those who were there gather around Jesus and they're saying things like this. And in John 24, they're saying, how long? How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. If you're Jesus, just tell us. But Jesus doesn't tell them plainly. His response in John 10, verse 25 is this. He says, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. This is starting to kind of sound like a presidential candidate when he's asked, are you going to balance the budget? It's almost like Jesus is saying, because you guys all have the wrong idea about who the Messiah is going to be, you're waiting for the wrong thing. A plain yes or a plain no would simply mislead you. So I'm going to have to change your concept of what Messiah is. Here's another strange statement that Jesus made. Another group of people were grappling with his identity. Who is this? Because he did not seem to obey what Moses taught about the Sabbath. And Jesus said to them in John 5, verse 46, he said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. Because he talks about me. Because Moses talks about me. And at first glance, that may seem kind of weird. Why does Jesus say that? Because if you read the books of Moses, if you read Genesis and Exodus and so on, the word Jesus doesn't show up anywhere there. So why does he say Moses wrote about me? There's a great book by this New Testament scholar. I recommend it. His name is Richard Hayes. And he wrote this book called Reading Backwards. And in that book, Hayes describes how the disciples, how Jesus' followers, had to kind of piece together his identity, trying to answer the question, who is this guy? Kind of like you'd put pieces together in a jigsaw puzzle. And it says that here's what went on. Jesus' followers, they were driven. They were driven by the extraordinary things that he did. And then they went back to the Old Testament scriptures to read those scriptures again. And they looked at Jesus in light of those scriptures. So there was this back and forth. Jesus would do these extraordinary things, these incredible things. They were driven to look at the Old Testament. What did they say about Jesus? And then they would look at Jesus in light of the Old Testament, and they're trying to piece it all together. And they were slowly, haltingly, incredibly, inescapably driven to the conclusion about who this man is, who changed the world and who changes it still. There has never been anybody like him. And we won't start at that conclusion, but we'll end up there. Reading backwards, I want to look at that with you today. And we'll consider some things that are very important for people. And let's face it, a lot of people today, even in the church, they struggle. We struggle with who is Jesus exactly and why does it matter? And how do people come to believe these strange things about him? I want to walk through that with you together today. And I want to look at only a few of these puzzle pieces. And I want to do this so that we can more clearly see why Jesus' followers became astounded at his identity. And then I want to explore with you why that matters. All right, the first puzzle piece is at the very beginning of the Bible. God creates human beings, creates them in his image, and there's the fall. And the human race is all messed up very quickly. God comes to the serpent, the tempter in that story. And God says to the serpent, this is in Genesis 3, verse 15, God speaking to the serpent. God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In other words, immediately after the fall, God says to the serpent, to the embodiment of evil and all that is dark, he says, your days are numbered. Sin and death are going to reign in my world for a while, but one day a man is going to come along, a son of man, an offspring of Adam and Eve, real flesh, real blood, kind of a second Adam, kind of like a new Adam. And there will be enmity. That is, this person will do battle with you, serpent, and he will crush your head. He's going to win. The reign of death and sin is going to end. Healing will come to my creation through him. But you, serpent, will strike his heel. He will somehow be vulnerable. He will be a healer, but he will be a wounded healer. Even before the echoes of the first sin have faded away, God has promised the human race that a redeemer is on his way. Just wait. And one day, a wounded healer did come. And Jesus' followers were driven by what he did, the strange things he said and did, to look again at this verse. Very early on after Jesus, there's a fancy name that developed for this verse, Genesis 3, verse 15, to describe just this verse. And the fancy name, the early followers of Jesus called it the Proto-Evangelium. Proto from first, like prototype. Evangelium from evangel, gospel. The first telling of the gospel as soon as sin had happened. It's incredible. Right after the fall, God is saying, hey, if you read Genesis 3, verse 15, through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, I'm going to send a redeemer, and he's going to be the wounded healer. So that's the first piece of the puzzle, a wounded healer. Here's another puzzle piece. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah had said in Isaiah 52, verse 7, he says this. He says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. In other words, someday everything is going to be the way God wants it to be. And that's God reigning. Someday there's going to be shalom. No more violence. No more oppression of the poor. No more racial divisions at all. No more betrayal. No more greed. No more deceit. They call that in the scriptures the kingdom of God. When that happens, that is the reign of God. Up there is coming down here someday. That was Isaiah. That's what Isaiah was saying. Now let's turn to Jesus. Centuries later, the New Testament writers, writing within one generation of Jesus' life, give a very consistent summary of Jesus' basic message. They boil it down in a nutshell form, the essence of Jesus' message. And his message was not, now everybody be nicer. That's not the central message of Jesus. But we see it many times. One place we see the central message summed up for us is in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Let me read that to you. And as I read this, see if you can hear that echo of Isaiah, the verse we just read out of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verse 7, and see if you can hear these words, what is the central core of Jesus' teaching. Mark 1, verses 14 through 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news. Where does that come from? That's language from Isaiah that we just read, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. There it is again. Our God reigns. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus is proclaiming that what Isaiah predicted, the reign of God, what all the prophets said would someday come, is now being fulfilled before your very eyes. Of course, everybody would wonder, why does he say that? Rome is still in charge. Everything is still a mess. What has changed? Only one thing. Jesus is here. And he's claiming to be the bringer of the kingdom of God. He walked around and claimed the kingdom of God, this sphere in which God's will for love and justice and kindness will triumph and reign, has now much more fully arrived on earth through his body, through his life and words. And I want to pause here for just a moment. Thomas Jefferson had great regard for Jesus as a teacher. He said, Jesus' moral teachings were the most sublime that the human race had ever heard. But Jefferson also thought that any claims that Jesus was divine were superstitious and not worthy of him. So Jefferson actually wrote his own Bible, and he literally got out a razor and took it to the New Testament, and he cut out with his razor, he cut out all the parts about healings, all the parts about miracles. He cut out the part about the resurrection. He cut out all the prophecies. And he just kept the ethical teaching. Just be kind, be nice, be good to the poor, and so on. Here's the problem. In Thomas Jefferson's Bible, Jesus' teaching begins with this statement: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the place where God reigns." Jefferson left that in, but you will notice that Jesus did not say here, "Now everybody be nice to the poor in spirit." Jesus wasn't giving instructions to be nice here. Jesus wasn't giving any instructions here at all. He's making a claim about how things are, that the poor in spirit, those that everybody in our world that people think of as just losers, the rejects, the forgotten, the marginalized, Jesus is saying that those people are now actually blessed. Why are they blessed? Because now the kingdom of God is available to them. Why is it available to them? Because Jesus is here. Who is this man? Who is this guy that would say that stuff? I hope you see what's starting to happen here with the New Testament writers we're grappling with. Pieces of the puzzle coming together, but it takes time. They're looking at these strange things that Jesus says, that he does. They're going to the Old Testament. What does it really say about Jesus? What does the Old Testament say about who Jesus is? What's his identity? So far, we've seen that in this wrestling match, they've come to discover that he is a wounded healer. And now, secondly, they've come to see that he is the kingdom bringer. A third piece of the puzzle. In the Gospel of Mark, after Jesus performed a healing, he asked his disciples, this is in Mark 8, verses 29 through 30. He asked them, right after he performed a healing, he said, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anybody about him. And that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Kind of odd? Peter gets so many things wrong. And here he finally gets something right. And Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody that you got it right." Why? Jesus believes that he is the Messiah. And this is kind of staggering. Just think about this historically. Jesus also believes that every single human being in Israel besides him has the wrong idea of who Messiah is. That's staggering, but that is what Jesus believes. And that might seem a little presumptuous, that Jesus is thinking everybody else has it wrong. So Jesus decides, though, that he needs to change people's concept of what Messiah means. So he then begins to teach them, this is in Mark 8, he begins to teach them that the Son of Man, Jesus, the Messiah, must suffer many things, must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, must be killed, and that after 3 days he must rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Peter took him aside to rebuke him. And Peter basically conveys, "Jesus, what are you doing? Nobody is going to join a movement with a Messiah who has to suffer and die. Jesus, come on." And the reason that Peter rebukes him is that nobody expected a crucified Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to be somebody who was going to overthrow Israel's enemies. And Rome was quite deliberate about this. Being crucified was Rome's little message to you: hey, you are not the Messiah. Jesus is buying time while he gives the idea of Messiah a makeover, so that a little group of people might understand and be able to carry on after he's gone. So what pieces do we have so far? He's a wounded healer. He's the kingdom bringer. And now we see that he's Messiah, but Messiah rightly understood as one who must suffer. Let's move on to a fourth piece, another piece of the puzzle. A prophet named Zechariah, way back in the Old Testament days, had said that when Messiah comes, he will bring peace. Zechariah uses a striking image to describe this. This is in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. Zechariah chapter 9, beginning with verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Here comes the striking part. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. And the idea being expressed here is that Israel's king is going to come. The Messiah is going to come. That's what Zechariah is saying. He will defeat their enemies. He will be victorious, and then he will bring peace. And when that happens, there will be this big parade, and the Messiah will come riding down the road on a donkey, the Prince of Peace. And the reason for the donkey thing is that if you're riding on a donkey, you're not going to fight anybody. And that day, if you went riding into battle, you didn't go riding into battle on a donkey. You went riding into battle on a horse, on a charger. It's kind of like in our day, the difference between a tank and a Pinto. Anybody here remember what a Pinto is? You kind of got to be over 15 or so, I guess. Pintos, this is true, they would, if they got rear-ended, they would blow up. So that's why you don't see any Pintos around anymore. Nobody goes into battle in a Pinto. Maybe a Hummer, preferably a tank, but not in a Pinto. In the New Testament, when Jesus is going into Jerusalem, it's Passover. It's the climax time. Israel is a powder keg, and Jesus knows this. Israel is waiting for the Messiah who will free them from Rome. It's Passover, and they are waiting for a hero who will free them from Caesar, just like they were waiting for Moses to free them from Pharaoh. It's a powder keg, and Jesus knows this, and he's going there. So Jesus says to his disciples, this is in Matthew 21, he says, go to the village. You will find a donkey, and you'll find it there with a colt. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowd goes crazy. But here's what's strange, and nobody thinks about this until after. He's riding into town on a donkey. He hasn't won yet. He hasn't fought yet. He hasn't beaten Rome yet. He's going to war in a Pinto. He must be really confident. Nobody would go into battle without a sword and riding a donkey. That would be a good way to get yourself killed. Who is this man? Who does this? When Matthew says that this act fulfills what was spoken through the prophet, he's not saying that Zechariah predicted this moment like somebody might predict a football score. And it magically validates the Bible. Zechariah is not saying that. Matthew is not saying that. Matthew is not saying, see, this magically fulfills a prediction. What he is saying, what Matthew is saying, is that Jesus understood. Jesus alone got it. That God's plan from the beginning was to bring his kingdom into this world, to right all wrongs, to overcome sin, not through power, not through violence, not through coercion, but through suffering love, a wounded healer. After Jesus' death and resurrection, his followers remember all these strange things, like him riding into town on a donkey. And they remember many centuries ago that the prophet Isaiah spoke about God's servant having to suffer. Of course, when Isaiah was initially talking to them, it was to the people of Israel, as if they were a single person, because they were going to have to suffer. They were going to go into exile, and nothing was turning out right for them. But God wanted them to know that there can be something redemptive about suffering that was offered to God's servant. So Isaiah wrote these words in Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 4. He said, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And they understand this passage now in light of this strange man, Jesus. And they understand Jesus differently now in light of this passage, Isaiah 53. They're putting the pieces of the puzzle together. I hope you see what's going on here. The struggle that we have, who is Jesus? What's his identity? That's the exact same struggle that the New Testament writers had. And they're looking at Jesus. They're looking at his strange behavior, his strange words. And they're going to Old Testament scripture. What does this say about him? And they're trying to understand scripture in the light of Jesus. And they're trying to understand Jesus in the light of scripture to come to grips with who he is. A wounded healer, kingdom bringer, Messiah. But Messiah understood as one who will suffer. And now, Prince of Peace, riding on a donkey. And yet, there's another piece of the puzzle. Let's move on. This is how it worked. Old Testament scriptures would talk about God's power over nature. The psalmist talks about this. For people caught on the sea in a great storm. Psalm 107, verses 28 through 29. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm. Who stilled the storm here? God did. God stilled the storm. This is Psalm 107. God stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. All right, back to Jesus. The Gospel of Mark says that one day the disciples are in a boat. They're with Jesus. A storm comes. They're terrified. They cry out to Jesus. Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind. This is in Mark 4. And Jesus says to the waves, quiet, be still. And the wind died down. It became completely calm. And you think they were terrified before? They're even more terrified now. And they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. He's the storm calmer. And if you're not asking yourself by now, who is this man? You're not paying attention. And Christmas Eve is coming, rain or shine. There are thousands of people all around this part of Milwaukee. And you know what? They're in a storm. Their marriage is a storm. Their health is a storm. Their heart is a storm. But they could meet the storm calmer this year. So just be praying. Just be asking God, how could I be a part of bringing somebody to know the storm calmer? We're gonna present a simple gospel on Christmas Eve. And you know what? Those times of the year, Easter and Christmas, those are times when people are much more open to hearing the good news, hearing the gospel. And we're going to come and we're going to do lessons and carols on Christmas Eve like we always do. But we're going to present a very simple gospel message. And I want to encourage you, be praying about who you can bring to our Christmas Eve service. Because the reality is, thousands of people right around us, people that you know, are going through all kinds of storms and they don't have any help. There's nobody helping them. What they really need is the storm calmer. So pray, God, help me to have compassion for these people. Help me to bring them to you so that they can hear the good news. So what do we have? We have a wounded healer, kingdom bringer, Messiah, rightly understood as a suffering Messiah, Prince of Peace, and now storm calmer. Let's move on. Another piece of the puzzle. The God of Israel revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai way back at the beginning as the one who alone forgives sin. And part of the great gift of Israel to the world is what is sometimes called ethical monotheism, that there is one God, not a tribe of gods, and that this one God is a good God, and that therefore, because he's good, this God forgives sin. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and here it comes, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. All right, now let's go from Exodus to Jesus. In the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is having dinner at a Pharisee's house. There's a woman there who is publicly known as a bad character. She comes and she weeps at Jesus' feet. She takes her hair and she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. There's a religious leader there at that same dinner party, and he conveys, you know what? If Jesus was a prophet, he'd know who it is that is cleaning his feet. And he would run the other way, because that's what godly people do, right? But Jesus says to this woman, he says, your sins are forgiven. Who is this? The other guests begin to say among themselves, who even forgives sins? He is the sin forgiver. And if you're not asking yourself by now, who is this man? Then you're not paying attention to the story. You're not listening to the song. A wounded healer, kingdom bringer, Messiah rightly understood as suffering Messiah, Prince of Peace, storm caller, sin forgiver. Another piece of the puzzle. When the God of Israel forgave sins, how did he do it? Where did he do it? He did it through what? Through the temple. The temple in the Old Testament was to embody God's presence on earth. So you have heaven, God's there. You have earth. Where do they meet? In the Old Testament, they meet in the temple. That's where God's presence is. That was God's great message. The temple was God's great message to say, hey, I love you, and I want to be with you together on earth. That was my plan from the beginning. Sin is blocking it, and that blockage is going to be stopped. In the meantime, here's the temple to show you that I, the living God, want to be with you on earth. Where the temple is, God is. The temple is also the place where atonement was made and where sin was forgiven. Where the temple is, forgiveness is. Israel was unique in this sense. There were other religions, plenty of them, that did the sacrifice thing. But Israel had one God, and that meant it had one temple. Other religions had a lot of them. In Israel, there was only one place where sin could be atoned for. At the same time, the prophets were warning. They were always warning that judgment was going to come to the temple because Israel had corrupted its religion. All religion always gets corrupted. And people in Israel, they would think to themselves, they'd think, well, because we have the real temple and the real God, we can oppress the poor. We can be selfish. As long as we offer sacrifices, we're okay. And the prophets would say, don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and think you're safe. Judgment is coming to the temple. One day, Jesus brings a whip into the temple. Some of you know this account. And everybody immediately understood. This is not just because there were some money changers there that he didn't like that practice. Much more than that. Jesus is symbolically saying that the judgment warned about for so long has now arrived at the temple. And when people challenged him, this is what he said in John 2, verses 19 through 20. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple that he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. What scripture? Not some isolated prediction. The whole thing. The whole Old Testament was about a God who wants to be with his people. And now he is through Jesus. Another puzzle piece. Jesus is the new temple. Where the temple was, Jesus is. What the temple did, Jesus does. Up here has come down there. God with us, Emmanuel. One puzzle piece after another. They're starting to get a better handle on who this is. Wounded healer, kingdom bringer, Messiah rightly understood as suffering Messiah, Prince of Peace, storm calmer, sin forgiver, the new temple. And now let's move on to the biggest puzzle piece. This is the last puzzle piece we'll look at today, and definitely the biggest one. Jesus dies, and with him, all the hopes of his followers die. On the third day, he's resurrected. But if you look carefully at the Gospels, this is fascinating. His followers' immediate response to his resurrection on the day that it happened, their immediate response might really surprise you if you haven't looked at that recently. This is from the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark is generally understood to be the very first gospel written. The women go to the tomb on the third day. And it says there in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, it says, a young man tells them, Jesus is not here. He is risen. Go tell the disciples. I'm about to read from you the original ending of the entire Gospel of Mark. This is Mark 16, verse 8, the original ending to this gospel. Mark 16, verse 8 says, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The end. According to most New Testament scholars, the end. That's how the book ends. And what kind of ending is that? Where is the they all lived happily ever after stuff? Where is that? This is so strange. And you can check this in your Bible. Many decades later, some scribes wrote some additional material to tack it on to make it have a happy ending. And you'll probably see a little footnote in your Bible that says something like, these verses are not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. What's going on here? When Jesus rose on that day, nobody knew what it meant. There were some people in Israel who expected there to be a resurrection. But anybody who expected a resurrection expected that when it came, it would come for everybody. It would come all at once. Nobody expected a crucified Messiah. And nobody expected a resurrected Messiah. They would have to figure it out. And we see exactly that happening in Luke. After the resurrection, two disciples are walking to Emmaus. And they're trying to figure out the reports on the empty tomb. What do those reports mean? They've heard about it. They know the tomb is empty, but they don't know what it means. So they're actually still despondent. They're not happy. Jesus appears to them, but they don't know that it's Jesus. And he asks them, hey, what are you guys talking about? And then picking up in Luke 24, verse 18, one of them, named Cleopas, asked Jesus, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? In other words, are you the only person on the planet who doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem? And they tell Jesus what happened, but they don't know what it means. So Jesus says to them, and picking up in Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus says, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there for that Bible study? Can you imagine those words? Here's what the whole thing means. Then it says in Luke 24, beginning with verse 31, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Jesus, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Jesus opens their eyes to the scriptures, and the scriptures open their eyes to Jesus. And they suddenly see that he's the death defeater. He's the one. Were not our hearts burning within us? His followers are driven to a realization that can hardly be put into words. And yet, It continues to rock the world and change lives even today. And that's why in Jesus, God has come to earth. He is the wounded healer. He is the kingdom bringer. He is Messiah, rightly understood as suffering Messiah. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the storm calmer. He is the sin forgiver. He is the new temple. He is the death defeater. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the once and future King. He is the one that we've all been waiting for. Every lonely widow, every greedy tax collector, every disappointed dreamer, every rejected teenager, every betrayed lover, every forgotten child. And so we sing these words, yet in the dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. All the promises, all the dreams, all the heartbreaks, all the wounds and aches of the human race have been pointing to something that's going to happen, have been pointing to someone that's going to happen, and it's Him. And the reason this matters is not because God is going to give everybody a theology test someday, and if you get the answer right, something good is going to happen to you. The reason this matters is not so that people can say, well, I'm a Christian and I believe the right stuff. I'm right and you're wrong. Jesus said more clearly than anybody that someone can affirm the right religion and become the wrong person. So what does it mean? The reason all of this matters is that we can know that it is true and that it is real. He is true. He is real. And He can be trusted. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is true that you must lose your life in order to gain it. It is true that the last are going to be the first. It is true that whatever you do for the least of these, you do it for Him. It is true that you don't have to worry about tomorrow because Jesus holds it. You don't have to be afraid of death because Jesus has defeated it. You don't have to hide your sin because Jesus died for it. Eternity is now in session. And you can just walk right in. And love embraces you. And joy upholds you. Peace is coming. Justice is coming. Hope is coming. He is coming. And these are not Hallmark card sayings. These are not soft hopes. These things are true. And you can count on them. You can live by them. And you can die for them. And the wait, we wait because there is somebody that is worth waiting for. What have we been doing here? We've been doing what the New Testament writers were grappling with. This is not about trying to have correct theology. This is all about, do you know who Jesus is? And if you know who He is, you know He's real. And if you know He's real, you know that you can wait on Him. You know that you can trust Him. And there may be some here that you've heard about Jesus for many years. Maybe you've been like Thomas Jefferson. You've been thinking He's a really good guy. But maybe today the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you and He's been putting those puzzle pieces together. And maybe today for the first time you've come to see, hey, this guy is real. He really is the Son of God. The evidence is too overwhelming. He's real and He's true and I can trust Him. I can give my life to Him because I know that He's real. If that's the point that God has brought to you to today, don't let that moment go away. Respond to what God is saying to you. Scripture is very clear that God is knocking on your heart. And will you let Jesus in? Will you say, Jesus, I know that You're real. I need You to be real for me, not just as a good teacher, but as Messiah, as my Savior, as my Lord. Jesus, today I ask You to forgive me my sin. I ask You to be my Savior. I give You my life. Will you do that today if you've never done that? There's no better time than right now. If you want somebody to pray that prayer with you, we'll be up here. We would love to pray that prayer with you. The greatest decision you could ever make in your life is to give your life to the Son of God. There may be others here that you've been doing the Christian life. You've been doing it as hard as you can, but you've been doing it on your own. And you have not yet become a part of a family of believers. That's what we are here. We're a community. We're a family of believers. And if God is leading you to be a part of this church, we would love to have you here. We would love to have you as a member of this fellowship. How do you do it? When the music starts in just a few moments, you just walk forward, find your way forward, be here at the front, we'll meet you. We can sit down, we can talk about how you can join this church. But for most of you today, I want to take your mind back to what we've been focusing on this whole morning. We all are waiting. Let's be honest about that. Can we be honest about that? We're all waiting for something. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's we're waiting for some wound to be healed. Maybe we're waiting for some hurt to be taken care of. Maybe there's this emptiness, this great emptiness in our life, and we're waiting for that to be fulfilled. We're waiting for that to be satisfied. Where are you turning to? We've been looking at this now for 3 weeks, and this is so real, not just for non-believers. This is very, very real for Christians. As Christians, it's very real that when we're longing for something, for somebody else to know joy, for somebody else to be made right, when we're longing for some wound to be healed, when we're longing for that empty space within us to be filled, it's very easy to stop waiting on God if we doubt God's ability, if God's not big enough. And we can start turning to our own strength, our own power. And when we do that, catastrophe comes. Sooner or later, catastrophe comes, and that will never bring you satisfaction. That will never really help that other person. That'll really never heal your wound. That'll really never fill that empty space that you're longing to have filled. What's the answer? To wait on God and to know that He's real. We've been looking today at how overwhelming it is. Without any doubt, Jesus is so real. He's the Son of God, and if He's so real, why would we not wait on Him? So I want to ask you, use this time. Everybody here has something that they're waiting for. Everybody here, I suspect, struggles with this. My power or God's power? I want to ask you to use these next few minutes. God, you know what I'm waiting for. You know what I'm hungering for. God, help me to bring it to you. Help me to trust that you are big enough, that you are real enough, that there is nothing beyond your power, that you can do all things. God, help me to wait on you. Will you take this time and go to God and ask for His strength, ask for His power to help you wait on Him, because Jesus is real. Use this time, speak with the Lord. If you want prayer, we'll be at the front. We would love to pray with you. However God leads you, please respond at this time.